Chapter 2. And today's verses, we're going to be picking up our verse 5, 6, and 7 here to begin with. And here he says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, or men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Amen. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing, please, upon this?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come to hear it proclaimed. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he shares it. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless each one in hearing of it. I pray, dear Lord, that you would not just bless us present, but those that we come into contact with in the coming week. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name. Well, what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, I think, is really the bedrock and foundation of Christianity. It's Jesus himself, that he is our hope, and he is our mediator. He is the go-between between God and man. He's the one that touches the hand of God and touches the hand of man, because he is both man and God. Amen? And I want to begin with sharing with a writing here that I found. It's titled The Advocate. It says, "A great minister who was noted for his Christ-like spirit as well as his consecrated ability dreamed that he had died and stood at the gate of heaven knocking for admission. He gave his name only to be told that his name did not appear upon the books. Finally, at his earnest entreaty, he was bidden to enter and was told that he would have the privilege of appearing before the judge of all the earth, and that if he would stand the test, he might abide in heaven forever. Standing before the throne, he gave his name, and the following questions were put to him: Have you led a righteous life? And he said, No. Have you always been kind and gentle? Again, he replied in the negative. Have you always been forgiving to those who have been around you? No, I have miserably failed there. Have you always been honest and just? And he answered, I fear not. As question after question was put to him by the judge, his case seemed more and more hopeless. Then the last question was asked of him, and that too he was obliged to give the same negative reply. Just when it seemed to be in despair, the brightness about the throne became brighter, and suddenly he heard a most beautiful voice, the most beautiful to which his ears have ever listened. It was sweeter than a mother's voice. It was more beautiful than all the music of heaven. It filled the arcs of the sky, the arches of the sky, and thrilled the soul of this man as he stood before the judge trembling and about to fall. And the speaker said, My father, I know this man. It is true that he was weak in many ways, but he stood for me in the world, and I take his place before thee. Just as the last words of his sentence were spoken, the dream was over and the man awoke and he had his lesson." And that's a lesson, folks, for all of us. I like how the King James translates the word mediator in the Old Testament. It uses the word daysman. And it's a term that's, I think, quite appropriate in describing the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. You see, a daysman was a mediator or an umpire whose work was to resolve all disputes and grievances. But more than that, the daysman had exclusive authority as to when and where the matter was to be handled. Folks, this is something that should remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, which says, "For he says, In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So you see here, as the daysman who alone can reconcile God to man, his day is today. And if you're here, the sound of my voice, and you don't know Jesus, today is the day. It's the day he said, you come, don't tarry. There's no appointment necessary. No waiting for the docket to be set. I mean, it's today, right now. Okay, having said that, let's look at some of the truths relating to the qualifications of this high office of mediator. First of all, what are the essentials of a mediator? First, they must be acceptable to both parties seeking reconciliation. And as I said before, Jesus was both God and man, except made acceptable to both. Must have received delegated authority from both parties. Must be qualified to consider and understand both parties. And must be one who has a compelling interest in the resolution. So the question I know that many people would ask, why is it we need a mediator anyway? Why is it? And the reason why is because man is a sinner, plain and simple. And sin separates us from God. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then we know that God, when He was speaking to the children of Israel, He told them why He was separated from them. He said in Isaiah 59 verse 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." You see, God can't look upon sin because He's a just, righteous God and holy. Habakkuk, the first part of Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are more pure of eyes than you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." That was Habakkuk 1:13, and I don't think I put that one down, but I'll give you the reference. Habakkuk 1:13. Now, as a result of man's sin, he's separated from God and has literally become an enemy to God. And apart from Christ as our mediator, there is no way, because man is at enmity with Him. In other words, at odds with God. He can't be reconciled to the Father. No work, no law that we try to keep can accomplish this. Romans 3 and 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." How many times have you heard people say, "Well, I'm a good person"? It's not going to cut it. Not going to cut it. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Plain and simple. This is why you need a mediator. You can't do it on your own. Romans 8, verse 1 through 8, it says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." You know, the Bible says, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The law of sin and death was the law that was given. It's not that the law was bad. It's just that we couldn't keep the law, so it brought death. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh or in the law, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And folks, there is only one who is qualified to be a mediator. It's the one who conquered sin and death because He did no sin and became our substitute. He was the Son of God, and because He's the Son of God, He acknowledges the righteous demands of a just God who demands eternal punishment for sin. But being the Son of Man, He understands the weakness of our flesh. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 17 through 18, "Therefore in all things He was made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful," thank God for that, amen, "a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." and to make propitiation. That word propitiation there means appeasement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. You see, he took the Father's hand and he took the hand of man and he met the righteous standard that God asked for. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sins, the Bible says. And having redeemed us by his blood, he thereby justifies us before God. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" By his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. He reconciles us to God. He has mediated for us by paying the debt for us, a debt that we could not pay. He took our sins upon his own back. He took our punishment. He accepted the beating. And his life literally became the payment needed to redeem us. He became that bridge that crossed that divide between God and man. It's as if God calculated up the sum of the debt of the whole world, all people everywhere, and passed that figure on to his Son, Jesus. Jesus taking up that calculation and looking at it, looking at that figure. He was rocked by it at first. He struggled at the cost, as we see in Matthew 26, verse 37 through 42. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me," basically pray with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And they said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" You know, I think what we see in this is complacency, which I think is what we see in Christians everywhere, every day. Like I've said, if people would come to church and they would recognize and realize the cost, the price that was truly made for their salvation, they would be more attentive. They would be more willing to give God the glory. They would be more desirous of being thankful. But we sleep a lot of times. Maybe not in a literal sense, but in the spiritual sense. And Jesus said, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" But then he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You know what I gather from this? Jesus didn't want to drink that. But he knew it was the only way. It was the only way. How great a love that he would give his life like that for those who were so undeserving. He knew it was the only way that debt could be paid. Romans 5 and 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4 and 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So when we recognize what Christ has done for us, and we receive that free gift of life, what should we do for the Lord? Shouldn't we reciprocate? Shouldn't we love him? As the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. There's a story told that on the southern border of the empire of Persia, during the time of Cyrus, there was a great chieftain by the name of Kagular, who tore to shreds and completely defeated the various detachments of Cyrus's army sent to subdue him. Finally, the emperor amassed his whole army, marched down and surrounded Kegular and captured him, and brought him to the capital for execution. On the day of his trial, he and his family were brought to the judgment chamber. Now Kegular was a fine-looking man, of more than 6 feet, with a noble manner about him. He was a magnificent specimen of a man. And so impressed was Cyrus with his appearance that he said to Kegular, "What would you do should I spare your life?" And he said, "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I will return to my home and remain your obedient servant as long as I live." "And what will you do if I spare the life of your wife?" "Your Majesty, if you spare the life of my wife, I would die for you." So moved was the emperor that he freed them both and returned Kegular to his province to act as governor there. Upon arriving home, Kegular reminisced about the trip with his wife. "Did you notice," he said to his wife, "the marble at the entrance of the palace? Did you notice the tapestry on the wall as we went down the corridor into the throne room? And did you see that chair on which the emperor sat? It must have been carved from one lump of pure gold." And the wife could appreciate his excitement and how he was impressed by all that he saw. But she could only reply, "I really didn't notice any of that at all." "Well," said Kegular in amazement, "what did you see?" And his wife looked seriously into his eyes and said, "I beheld the face of the man who said he would die for me." Amen. That's what Jesus did for us. We, who are the bride, amen, the church, understand her sentiments. So Christ, he is our mediator, but he is also our advocate. An advocate, having reconciled us to God through his mediation, he's the one who stands and says, "They're mine, Father. You gave them to me." When the enemy brings accusation, he's the one who says, "But I paid the price for it." 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We're not to sin. But thank God we have Jesus Christ who stands on our behalf. Amen. Read about a small boy who was constantly late coming home from school. His parents warned him one day that he must be home at a certain time in the afternoon. But nevertheless, he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate, and there on his plate was a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father. His father's plate was full of mashed potatoes and roast beef. It was full. But his father remained silent. And the boy was literally crushed. And the father waited for the full impact to sink in. And then he quietly took the boy's plate, placed it in front of himself, and took his own plate of meat and potatoes and put it in front of the boy and smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." That's what our father's done for us. If you're here today and you feel like you've not received Christ's free gift, you've not accepted it, I encourage you to receive that reconciliation. There's no reason to tarry. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. He will make you anew. He'll make you over. All of the old things have passed away. They won't be remembered against you when you stand before the King. But if you reject it, those sins are still upon you, and you'll have to give account. 2 Corinthians 5, and this is probably one of those most well-known to a lot of people in Christian circles. Verse 18-21. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Maybe you're here, and maybe you've been brought up in a church, or maybe you've just developed your own way. How many times we've heard people say, I have my own way. And you say to me, well, Kerry, I believe that everyone will go to heaven no matter what. One of the sad things that I've found as I've studied is that there are actually many professing Christian churches that have been fooled into entertaining this particular thought. And it's a false doctrine. Matter of fact, the belief is what many theologians call today universalism. Anybody hear of that? You've probably heard of the Unitarian Universalist Church. Well, that's what they believe. That everyone, whether they have accepted Christ or not, will go to heaven. This is not something that's new. There was an early church teacher, a theologian. And a lot of people put a lot of stock in, but I don't. I question whether the man was even saved. You look at the doctrines, they teach the fact that he was Antichrist in his beliefs. His name was Origen. Did I pronounce that right? Origen? But he was one who interpreted the old ancient texts, and a lot of people looked to him for, you know, information. And the truth is, he believed in a lot of the Gnostic teachings, which were totally contrary to the Word of God. But again, the Bible tells us that we have to be careful and understand that there are men who actually lie in wait to deceive with every wind of doctrine to turn people away from the truth. Now, I looked on the internet this morning and looked at some of the beliefs that he had. Origen believed that man was divine. He believed in the preexistence of souls. Why is that wrong? Because the Bible says God breathed the breath of life in man, and he became a living soul. And he taught that everyone, including the devil, would be eventually saved. He also described the Trinity as a hierarchy, and not as equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believed in purgatory. He taught that the Holy Spirit was the first creature made by God, not God. He believed Christ was created. He denied the literal interpretation on the Genesis creation, taught that it was a myth, and taught that that there was no such person named Adam. He taught that Christ became God at his baptism. I actually had a man at work one time tell me this. I was talking to him. Yeah, he became God. It's taught in churches, you know, just because they have a cross on their roof doesn't mean that they're really Christian churches, I'm telling you. He taught based on Matthew 19 that true men of God, this is a hard one to share with you because, well, not only does it sound painful, but it's just crazy. He taught that, according to Matthew 19, that a true man of God should be castrated, which he did to himself. Sounds like that Marshall White Applegate cult. He denied the physical resurrection of believers, which is one of the things that tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 10, you must believe that God's raised him from the dead. So the fact is, a lot of churches have bought into this lie. And I know it's difficult a lot of times when you share with somebody who may have had a loved one that's passed on and you're not sure whether they knew the Lord or not. It's very hard. I know that. But my intention here for sharing this with you this morning is not to make people despair, but rather to expose wrong doctrine and so that people can understand that, yes, one day we are going to stand before the God and judge of the universe, and he will surely do right. And we will not be able to say, how could you, God? Because his ways are right. He is the ultimate judge. And when I want to look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, what he taught upon this. All roads don't lead to heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So according to Jesus, there's a right way and there's a wrong way in spiritual life. There's a way that ends in destruction, a way that ends in life. The path that leads to destruction is described as the broad gate with a broad path. It's a well-worn road. It's paved with good intentions. It seems normal. It seems pleasant. It feels right and accommodating and looks good. And yet, it's the one that leads to eternal destruction. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but that is the way that leads to death. In contrast, we have contrast to the easy way, we have the narrow way. The narrow gate with only a single entrance. This narrow gate opens to the road of eternal life. We use the term a lot of times, oh, they're walking on the straight and narrow. Well, that's where this comes from. Jesus is that way. He is that gate. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:7 says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, or the gate of the sheep. Again, I didn't just make this up. This is what the Word of God has to say. It's not just some arrogant claim that I think my way is better than someone else's. It's what the Word of God says. It's the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you something that the brother shared I think that's very important. He said, now it's popular in our culture today to believe that all roads ultimately lead to heaven. The spiritual life is often pictured as a mountain, with heaven on top of that mountain. And every religion is taking its own unique path up the mountain, but all paths end up at the same destination. If that is true, then it must also be true that all religions, without distinction, ultimately end up in heaven. And when we think about what that proposes, it poses a real big problem, because Satanism is also a religion, as well as some of the religions that practice human sacrifice. These religions must also be equally valid ways of approaching God if every road leads to heaven. In fact, we have to include the cultic groups such as David Koresh, his Branch Davidians, and the UFO cult Heaven's Gate as equally valid ways to heaven. Universalism also has another major problem with it as well. For all people to ultimately end up in heaven, God would have to force some people to be there. You see, the Bible teaches that God has given us the freedom to reject His plan, the freedom to spurn His love, the freedom to reject His offer of heaven. God didn't have to give us that freedom. In fact, He could override our freedom at any time. Yet He's given us this freedom nonetheless. And so if everyone ultimately ends up in heaven, God must overpower some people's will and force them to be there even though they choose not to be. And if everyone ends up in heaven, including people who did not want to be there, then heaven must be as bad as the earth, and the cops will have security in the hereafter. Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath said it exactly right when he said, universalism denies humanity the right to say no to God. So the clear teachings of Jesus Christ is contrary to universalism, as Jesus warned us that the broad road doesn't lead to heaven, but that it leads to a more disastrous destination. And so, folks, if you try to go to heaven without the mediator Jesus Christ, you are on that broad road. I was thinking about this morning, as I've shared with you before. Funny thing is when I get in the shower, I don't know why it is, but the Holy Spirit speaks to me. But I was thinking about how so oftentimes people teach these things and they say, well, what's wrong with it? As long as you're on the foundation of Jesus Christ, what does it matter whether you think everybody's going to heaven or not? Well, because it causes other people to get on a false foundation. They begin to think, well, I can do whatever I want to and be saved. It doesn't matter. If everybody's going to heaven, what do I need to live for Jesus? And it's much like the Gnostic teachings who said, you can do whatever you want to instead of sin, because it's the body that's sinning, not the soul. You know, and it gets people on that shaky sand foundation. You know, and like I said, Brother Horton used to share all the time, and I've always remembered, it's always stayed with me, that when people are given the opportunity to live so close to the world while claiming to be Christians, he said, here's the thing, when I was a kid, if I slept too close to the edge of the bed, I usually fell out. And the same thing's true with our Christian faith. We need to make sure that we are on a sure foundation. A sure foundation. And the Bible tells us very clearly that God wants us to pay attention to what He has to say. He wants us to pay attention to what He has to say because that's His intention. His intention is for us to pay attention. Amen? And not let the things that we've heard slip at all. And the Bible tells us very clearly that sometimes it comes through sharing harsh things with people that are mentioned in the Scripture. You know, not everything's going to tickle the ear. There's some hard things you got to hear, and you got to accept the things that are hard as well as the good things that are not. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that He's decided that some should be saved through fear, and others with compassion, making the difference. And so, you know, His desire is that all men come to the knowledge of Christ. And as long as the method is the truth, it doesn't matter the method, you see. As long as it's the truth. That's why He said these words. He said, some preach Christ with contention. Others preach of goodwill. I just thank God Christ is preached. It's important for people to be on that foundation and to truly be saved. And for us to pay attention to who and where we are in our spiritual walk with Him. This is one of the reasons why, even when it comes to the teaching, not only of like the doctrine of hell, like we looked at Thursday night, how important that is, but the doctrine of eschatology. As it says in the book of Hebrews, and I can't remember what chapter it is, but it says, seeing that these things will be dissolved, and eschatology, incidentally, if you don't know what it is, it's the study of the last days. It says, seeing that these things will be dissolved, shouldn't we give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard? You see, so this is really more the most important thing that I want you to be able to gather from this morning is the fact that we need to be attentive. We need to be aware of the fact that we have an adversary who is trying to trip us up with wrong doctrine to get us off the foundation. And that the enemy will actually send his ministers. The Bible says they lie in wait to deceive with every wind of doctrine. So we have to study to show ourselves approved. Just because a man has got a PhD and got all these letters behind his name and claims to be a theologian doesn't mean that he's even saved. You got to come back to what is thus says the Lord and believe that. The one thing I want to guarantee you here this morning is that without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. The Father, speaking from the mountain, spoke to the children of Israel. And Moses, after gathering the people together, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 through 6, said this, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, and let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And He, speaking of those who have gone the wrong way, He says, they have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? That's a question that we all ought to ask ourselves, even though this was for the children of Israel as they were at the mountain. The Bible makes it very clear that God's way and His that what he has established as the foundation is something that we must hold on to, cannot let it slip at all. Jesus is that foundation. The Bible says there's no other foundation laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 13, and with this we'll close. It says, listen very close. If you're here, I don't care how old, how young you are, if you can hear these words, try to get them down deep into your heart. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe that God has made, he that does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given his of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his what? Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue. That's why I say, give attention to what you've learned. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And don't let those things slip, because there are many deceivers out there. Amen. Let's bow our heads.